We turn to God's Word in Acts chapter 18 and from verses 18 to 23. Let's seek the Lord's blessing upon His Word. Let us pray. Father, take Your Word and fulfill that purpose for which it was given all those years ago with even us in mind. Indeed, we pray, O Father, that You would stretch our thinking, that You would stir our affections, and that You would capture our will by Your Word. In Jesus' name, amen. New adventures are often begun with and resonate with a note of excitement, enthusiasm, gusto, boldness. Very little thought is usually given to, but how will it end? But it's a good question to ask. How will it end? What will be the toll of time? What will be the cost and impact of the physical demands, the emotional pressures, the responses of opposition, the drawing out and the challenge of acceptance even? Will there be a staggering and a limping over the line at the end? Or will there be a bold, a strong, even celebrative conclusion that doesn't, on the one hand, ignore all the difficulties that have been encountered along the way, and yet on the other hand, is full of the joy of having arrived, having run the race to the full? The joys of renewed energies, of greater activity and opportunities that now stand in the light of what has been done. It could be said that if Paul's first missionary journey was a sprint, his second was a marathon, not only geographically, but with reference to time. And as we pick up once again at the 18th verse of the 18th chapter of Acts, we see that Paul has reached that point where he has come to the conclusion he is to leave Corinth. He's been there for 18 months and he has come to Centhria, which is the eastern port for the city of Corinth. And he's looking across the waters with the objective of reaching Antioch in Syria. And it's here at Corinth that his mind clearly turns towards Ephesus, which is a major stop on that journey, but also, as we will see, to Jerusalem. Stops that Paul had wanted to make and now hopes to be able to achieve. But we also see that it's here at the port of Centhria that Paul gets a haircut. And Luke draws our attention to that. It seems such an odd thing to put in the scripture. Here's the apostle, this mighty servant of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And of all the things that Luke says about leaving Corinth and beginning this journey home, he talks about getting a haircut. And we begin to wonder, what's this about? But as we think about it, we will find that our attention is carefully drawn by Luke to see the spirit of Paul, the commitment of Paul, that he has an active perseverance grounded in a drive for Christ, a love for Christ, and of the gospel of grace, that it would be brought to all. As he leaves, he goes forward and onward on the Lord's service. One missionary journey is coming to an end, but that's not the end of his calling or the end of his serving. As he goes forward, he doesn't go as one who is troubled and a tired servant, but as a purposeful, engaged minister of the gospel. And we learn lessons from that for our own running of the race that Christ has set us upon according to the callings and vocations he has given us. I cannot help but wonder, as Paul set sail and caught the breezes on his freshly shaven head — it's most likely it was shaven, not just a light trim here and a tidy up there, and he kept the hair — what that must have felt like as he stood on deck and felt that freshness upon his head, and whether he felt the freshness upon his soul. I think Luke is telling us he did, very much. When we look at this and seek to draw lessons for ourselves, the first thing that strikes us surely, or ought to be, is that we can look back with gratitude. For in one hand, we're seeing Paul looking forward. He's sailing off. He's heading east, back towards Syria and to Palestine. But on the other hand, this haircut tells us that he's also looking back. For with the haircut, Luke makes reference to a vow that Paul wants to fulfill. Again, if the haircut seems an odd thing to raise, the question of a vow seems very obscure. But the context will help us. As I've reminded you, Paul was completing, as it were, an exciting yet a very difficult ministry at Corinth. As we saw last Lord's Day, he was severely challenged emotionally as he came to Corinth. And he needed the Lord's encouragement. And in the midst of that encouragement was not only the direction to keep speaking, there was also the assurance that I have many people in this city. And so he laboured, and he was energetic in that labour as other labourers came and joined him, part other members of the team. Well, that 18 months is now completed, and he's leaving. And the main thrust of this missionary journey has come to an end. And he's travelling back to the church that sent him out. But what we see here is that how one leaves is important to Paul. And he's leaving under the awareness of a significant blessing of God upon his life throughout this journey, and particularly in his time there at Corinth. And he wants to acknowledge that. And he wants to do it in a very demonstrative way, but also in a way that is very natural for him as a Jewish man who was schooled in the Old Testament. And that is to make a formal vow unto God. And most likely what he has in mind is the Nazarite vow, which Ben read earlier this evening from Numbers chapter 6. It involved a special pledge of separation unto God, of devotion to God. It would last for a specific declared period of time, and in some cases it would be for the whole of their life. Samson, for instance. Samuel were Nazarites in that sense. The whole of their life was separated unto God. John the Baptist appears to have likewise early on taken up a Nazarite vow, as seen by the way he dressed, the isolation from public life that he maintained even as he declared the word of God in the wilderness. Such vows were completely voluntary. They were never required by God. It was a very personal expression of a person's faith, but it was a vow that connected faith with worship, because it began in a context of worship and reached its fulfillment in a context of worship. It began with sacrifice and it ended with sacrifices as well. And so there was no sense that there was, in fulfilling this vow, that a person was being holy, that this carried some meritorious favour before God. The very fact of the sacrifice not only beginning but ending, including a burnt offering and a sin offering, tells us that though they had completed the vow, it was not to the point of removing sin or countering the reality and the consequences of sin in their life or before God. No, on the whole, what the Nazarite vow and vows in the Old Testament in particular emphasized was that despite the consecration of one's life, of one's commitment to God publicly made, there was yet a deep sense that sin still needed forgiveness, that covenantal commitment and fellowship still needed to be renewed. It was not a substitute for grace, but on the one hand, an expression of grace, and yet on the other, a reminder of the need of ongoing grace. That by God's grace I enter this vow, and by God's grace I have fulfilled the vow. And it is grace, because even as I set my mind and heart to God, I have become aware of sin that yet remains and perhaps has become all the more clear to me. This is the Nazarite mind. This is the spiritual heart of someone making a vow in the Old Testament. And we read there in number 6 that the hair was allowed to grow during the period of the vow, and then cutting it became a symbolic moment marking the end of the vow. As John MacArthur explains, in Paul's day, if someone made the vow while away from Jerusalem, at the termination of his vow, he would shave his head as Paul did, and afterwards present the shorn hair at the temple within 30 days. So he had to get back. The Nazarite vow says you shave at the door of the temple or the tabernacle. But if you were away, you couldn't do that. So you would cut your hair, and then you had a month to get back to Jerusalem to present the sacrifices. And when we think of these things, we begin to understand that biblical vows can look back expressing gratitude to God by a desire to have a greater determination in his service. Whether the one making the vow is not looking to earn God's favour, but to acknowledge, to promote God's glory. And Paul here was showing God his gratitude for helping him through that difficult time, particularly there in Corinth, blessing his ministry. He is setting out from Corinth and indeed from Grace, and mindful of the whole second missionary journey with that renewed insight and the giving unto God the glory of that ministry, of the effectiveness of that ministry. And as we consider what Paul is doing here, let's be careful. There is no command here calling Christians to keep an Old Testament practice. His voluntary action is not given as an example to follow. The relevance for Christians today is in another direction, and that is to focus on the underlying and abiding principle of dependence upon God and gratitude to him. The need to see in our lives the key moments where we can acknowledge God's grace, where we can renew our commitment to God, where we can celebrate the glory of God. And that is a matter we should examine ourselves on, is it not? This is not a bargaining with God. This is not a parallel to a foxhole prayer, God, if you help me through this or out of this, then I will do that. That's not what Paul was doing. It's not what we are supposed to be doing. Our life is not a bargain with God. How we live it is not negotiation for grace. No, Paul is recognizing, reflecting on, responding to the good hand of God on his life, on his ministry, despite his fear, despite his weaknesses, and can we not imitate that? Ought we not to imitate that? Paul is thankful and encouraged, so much so that he renews his commitment to God. It's not to get God to do anything, but because God has done a great thing. And so there's a call to us here, I believe, in the Word of God, that as Paul sets out with his freshly shaven head, how are you going to set out from the house of God tonight? How are you going to embrace the week ahead? As you feel the wind of the circumstances, as you hear the sound of people around you, the pressures around you, how will you set out? Do you set out reflecting upon your life, your ministry or your service? Do we do it on a regular basis? So often we spend time looking forward and yes, doing so with an eye in prayer for God's help and for God's blessing, and that is right, that is proper. We need it. But how often and how much time do we give to prayerful reflection and praise for the past? For the week gone by, the circumstances before. How often do we think of that prayer we made for God's help the other day, the other Lord's Day maybe? Do we return it back unto God in praise and thanksgiving? Not just for the answers he has given to us, but for the surprising nature often of those answers that we didn't anticipate and come to us with wisdom perhaps we can't really see and understand. But we know it comes with a sovereign yet loving hand of our Father towards us. We should regularly take time to assess what being separate unto the Lord, belonging to Christ, being in Christ really means. How it's actually been looking like in our life this past week or month, so far this year, across time. Will we not find cause for praise for his grace? Will we not find encouragements, not only to renew, but to deepen our commitment to God in our service for his glory? And to expand it into areas of our life, perhaps we've actually been holding back from God for some time. For what is so clear here is that Paul, as he goes forward looking back, it is with an expansive view of service. And yet it would be correct to say that if we are to make a vow or an oath voluntarily, even as Paul did, Paul does give us a positive example of the way in which we biblically should approach vows. In fact, Jesus teaches us, doesn't he, in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5. He's not condemning oaths and vows. What he condemns is a loose way of using them to avoid doing what is right. You know, I vow this so that I don't have to do that, because I'm under a vow. You know, I've committed myself to do this, and I'm not flexible to God's providence, and I'm certainly not flexible to the needs of family, friends, or those outside of the kingdom. And we justify ourselves for not being bold, and Jesus says that's not a biblical vow. Or we undertake vows, but we forget them, and we don't follow through. As Christians, we must take our promises seriously and carefully consider them in their making as well as in their fulfilling them. We say this to people as they undertake marriage vows. We say this with reference to church membership vows. We certainly say it to elders and teaching elders, pastors, with reference to their ordination vows. And it should be across all the vows. The deliberate, the public, as well as the personal, private promises that we make. The reality of such vows at the heart of the Christian life should cause us to ask, how do these feed into the way that I worship, how I view worship on the Lord's Day, how I engage in my family life, how I make decisions in even the little issues of life? So here is a man looking back with gratitude. May we look back with gratitude as well. But he also then began to move forward with commitment. As I said, there's a natural travelling itinerary from Centhria. If you're going to Syria, you'll come to Ephesus first. It's the first major port once you have crossed the Aegean Sea. It's a major city. And we are called by Luke to see a clear return of Paul's ministry spirit as he comes to Ephesus. It's not to do the tourist thing. One of my sadnesses in being in Greece last year is that we didn't have the time or the finances or felt the safety to go across to Turkey to walk around Ephesus. But Paul, when he came to Ephesus, was not to be a tourist. He was there to minister the word of God. He was there only for a little while, but he went straight to the synagogue, testifying to Jesus as the Messiah, establishing this from the Old Testament and from the evidence of the resurrection, no doubt. It was his usual pattern, and there's no hesitation here. There's no distraction on Paul's part. He knows he's only going to be there for a little while till the ship sails again, but he takes advantage of that opportunity. And yet at the same time, as we read this here, we're reminded, aren't we, of Acts chapter 16. Remember Paul at the beginning of the missionary journey, as he went back to the churches he ministered to and saw come to life under the Spirit of God through the proclamation of the gospel in the regions of Galatia and Phrygia. He wanted to go further west, but the Spirit hindered him. But now he's there. Ephesus is in the heart of that region that he couldn't go to. The Spirit said no, but now he could. At the end, he's granted that desire and he grabs it with both hands, and he has taken Priscilla and Aquila with him, and he leaves them there to continue on in the work. And he finds no obstacle from God, rather a door opening wide. He knows he's got to leave, but the Jews in the synagogue say, "Can't you stay longer? Catch the next boat, there'll be another one." And he says, "No, I've got to be back for the feast," which is no doubt a reference to the Passover. For every Jew made a priority of being in Jerusalem, if possible, for the Passover. And Paul now had to be in Jerusalem. What a better time than at the Passover. And so he leaves them aware that his faith in Christ has not meant a dismissive disregard of the Jewish heritage of Christ, as well as of himself in the scriptures and faith taught there. He's leaving a door well and truly wide open for an intended return. He says, "God willing, I'll be back." And the promise to come back, if God's will is fulfilled, is actually fulfilled, isn't it, in the next chapter. Yet Paul is not unmindful of the opportunity of the gospel and the need, so he has left Aquila and Priscilla behind. Today, this decision of Paul would raise eyebrows in missionary circles, to say the least, in church planting schools, as they reflect upon this. What are you doing, Paul? Here's a synagogue that's wide open. Stay behind. Fulfilling this vow is nice, but you're not a Jew anymore, bound by the Old Testament. The ceremonial law has been fulfilled in Christ. The intention was great, but hey, stay here. This is a greater importance and a greater priority. Here is a synagogue, a whole synagogue, not just a few, on the verge of becoming a Christian congregation. Can you imagine the shockwaves for the truth and for the gospel that would make? Paul, what are you doing boarding this ship? Surely this is the time to stay and not to allow personal commitments. This is the way to lift up a sacrifice of praise and thanksgiving unto God. The people are eager. The opportunity is real. Close the deal. But it's obvious that Paul had other factors in mind, such as reporting back to the sending church in Antioch. He knew that that was the responsibility laid upon him. But also gospel opportunities at the time of the Passover there in Jerusalem. But we should also note that though Paul left, as I said, he didn't leave without leaving a message behind, an incarnate message the message of the gospel in Priscilla and Aquila's ministry. They had the word that was sufficient for them to understand who Jesus was through that little time of preaching that Paul did give. But now they also had these Christians who could also teach, who had a good hold of the scriptures, as we will see in the next portion of God's word, as they corrected and developed the knowledge and the teaching ability of Apollos, who became a great evangelist back in Greece and had a significant influence, as the letters to the Corinthians make clear. We live in the wake of a very man-centered view of evangelism that puts the emphasis upon the preacher and upon that preacher's ability in communication. Now, the preacher is important. Christ gives the church pastors, teachers, evangelists. I don't want to undercut that. God uses means, and he appoints instruments and will bless those instruments. It is important that preachers and all who are involved in evangelism study communication, know what they believe, but also seek to improve how they communicate that truth, to bring it with clarity, with precision, to try and create an atmosphere where people will genuinely listen. Those things are given. But in the end, who gives the increase? Is it bringing in a better preacher? No. Is it bringing in a greater communicator? No. It is praying in the Holy Spirit. It's the Holy Spirit who gives the increase. It is he who takes the things of God and makes them known. And the emphasis needs to be in our evangelism, in our ministry, in our service, that though God may use us, he doesn't depend upon us. And we may be but one link in the chain, far removed from when that person finally comes to faith in Christ, but he's not dependent upon that link. Paul sowed, Apollos watered, he tells the Corinthians. But God gives the increase. And so we see Paul taking steps by which he recognised the importance of instruments, the importance of means, but also recognising it's not just me that God can use and will use, that he can use others as well. And so he was prepared to hand over responsibility, to engage and involve others as he was able. It is God that we depend upon. And Paul could leave trusting in the sovereign work of the Holy Spirit to bless the means that he would bring to bear, even as Paul set sail from Ephesus. This is humbling. But isn't it also liberating to the people of God, and particularly to those engaged in ministry activities in the life of the church? At the same time, it's a reminder that evangelism is not all that the church is about. We are to nurture the body so that there will be others able to stand up, others that will be able to be moved around by God as pawns on the chessboard of the gospel work, and put into play. We are to nurture the body. We are to see other responsibilities and others who can be utilized in meeting them. And so we see Paul looking back with gratitude. We see him moving forward with commitment. But we also see him looking around with compassion. And here my thoughts are turned to, in verse 22, Luke speaks of Paul upon arriving at the seaport at the edge of Palestine there at Caesarea. He says that Paul went up and then he went down to Antioch. And again, it's just one of those little odd things, you know. What on earth does that mean? It doesn't seem to be very explanatory, but it is to a Jew. See, wherever you are in Palestine, to go up means you're going up to Jerusalem. And when you're then in Jerusalem and you're going somewhere else, even though you're going further north, and you may traverse higher mountains, you are still going down. Because you're going down from the throne room of God back into the world. So you go up and you go down. Here's Luke drawing attention to Paul's coming to Jerusalem and his heart, not just for Jerusalem, but for Jewish people. That's why he wanted to be there at the time of this particular feast. It was here we read that he greeted the church, by which he not only respectfully informed them and updated the heartland church, if you like, of God's work amongst these Gentile cities, just as he would do when he would later come to Antioch. But in this way, he was also establishing clear lines of fellowship and communication between the churches established and the home church in Jerusalem. Is there any less need today for good lines of communication and strong lines of fellowship between brothers and sisters, between congregations, between denominations that are committed to the Word of God and the Lordship of Jesus Christ? We have noted a certain Jewish flavour permeating this description of Paul's ministry, from the haircut, the vow, and now Jerusalem. And spending time with the Christians there. It's a Jewish flavour that is clearly intended in this passage. And we need to return to that by letting the effect of that weigh in on us. For it reveals something, as I said, of the heart of Paul for Jewish people in general, for Israel. Well, it's obvious as a ministry technique that was useful to him, as he would always seek first to speak to the Jews when he came into a new city. He would, as we saw, always look for a synagogue. We know this about Paul, but what Luke is saying here is that it's not just a ministry technique. It's actually a heartfelt desire, longing, expression. We see something of how dear the Old Testament expression of God's grace, God's commitment to the children of Abraham, continues to be for Paul. He states it clearly and boldly, doesn't he, in Romans chapter 9, to the point where he's effectively saying, I would lose my salvation. I would spend eternity in hell if it would result in the salvation of all Jews. He has not written off the Jews, even though at times representatives among them have cruelly treated him, viciously abused his body, dragged him before the courts. But what Paul says in Romans 9 is more gently woven here with an unmissable nonetheless, says Luke. The vow, the feast, the going up, a Jewish way of speaking about Jerusalem, expressing love and joy in that holy city to the Jews. Speaking of the annual pilgrimages to Jerusalem, these reflect not just a sentimentality for his Jewish past, for his family connections. It shows his love for them. In going to Jerusalem, Paul is not showing a lingering bondage to Jewish ceremonialism, which he has yet to work through, no. Nor was it simply a respect for Jewish Christians living there in Jerusalem, who of all Christians were perhaps still working through the transitional implications of no longer being the Old Testament people of God, but now the New Covenant people of God through Christ. Rather, he is ever hoping to reach and gather more for Christ. That's what he's about. To bring them into the real covenant blessings promised through Abraham, which they thought they had, but they haven't really even understood not only what they were, but how they truly come. And that is through Jesus. So as we look at Paul's ministry, as he heads at the end of this ministry, heading back to the sending church, his home church. We see far from petering out, far from this being a last gasp, staggering across the line. We see that Paul, on the contrary, is fired up with the opportunities to express his love for Christ and for people in general, and for the people of Israel in particular. As we look around, where does our gospel compassion land? Where does it drive us? Does it stir us not only in prayer, but in gospel action? Do we not need our race, wherever we are in our calling, to be strengthened, to be encouraged, and indeed to be enlarged to God's glory? Let us pray. Father, we thank you for this word. We thank you for the encouragement and the reminders it gives to us. Sometimes our days in service are hard and demanding. The weeks of pressure build, and we begin to flag. Our zeal lags behind our vows, our earnestness by which we started running with Christ and for Christ, the life that he has set before us, that race of grace. And we need that same help, and to see working out in us that same strengthening that you granted unto your servant. It may be that through the study of your word this night, that refreshment has come. We were reminded that it doesn't depend upon us, and yet we are privileged to be used by the Holy Spirit in some way. Help us to count the wonder and the joy of that. Help us also to see those around us in our own family circles and where you place us day in and day out in the week ahead. That here are people that should be upon our heart too. And grant us a desire for opportunities and a boldness in taking hold of them to speak for Christ. In Jesus' name we thank you and praise you. Amen.